What did it cost God for us to be in covenant with Him eternally? We're going to look today at what the sacrifice was all about that had to be there whenever there was a covenant ritual. Now, let's go back to last week. Last session, we looked at the seriousness of the covenant. We looked at the binding agreement that you enter into when you enter into covenant. And remember now, this is ancient language. God chose this language to help us understand our relationship with Him. We saw that the penalty of breaking covenant was death. But in order for the covenant to be made, let's go back and remember, there had to be a what? There had to be a sacrifice. Remember, we saw that in Genesis 15. It appears other places. There had to be a sacrifice. They would take an animal or animals, and they would cut them from the back of the neck all the way back into halves. They put one half on one side, one half on the other side. It was a very gory part of the covenant ritual, but it was a very necessary part because this animal became a representative of the people entering into covenant. The death of that animal was symbolic of their own personal deaths as they entered into the newness of a relationship. One dying to an old way of life, another dying to a way of life, and entering into a brand new life, into newness of life. The two becoming one. So that sacrifice then was representative of the people entering into covenant. Blood was shed. Why? Because the life is in the blood. Leviticus tells us that. The life of one dying and entering into a life of another. A brand new union is being formed, you see. That's the whole picture. One dies out, and there's a brand new union coming together. Now, as we begin to see this in relationship to our covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, already there's an excitement because there's a precious picture that's being drawn. Obviously, it costs God a lot for us to enter into covenant with Him. Now, for man to be in covenant with man, an animal would suffice. And so, therefore, when it would die, it would be a representative of each. But for man to be in covenant with God, there had to be a perfect representative of each. Whereas an animal would suffice for man and man. An animal would not suffice for man and God. And if you'll just think about it for a second, it'll light your fire. If it doesn't, your wood's wet. Look in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 9. And we know the scripture, but let's read it in light of covenant. Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Here is God coming down, absolutely perfect. Always has been God, always will be God. John 1, some of the cult areas try to say that Jesus was created. They just don't understand the Greek. And if you take the Greek and look through John 1, nails are down. He was God before the foundations of this earth. By Him all things were created. He became flesh, but He's always been God. He never ceased to be God. He came down. But in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that's basically the context of chapter 2, but look what He said. "Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now you see here the perfect God-man, the perfect representative that would be sacrificed so that man might enter in the way of death to covenant with God the Father. Jesus came to die. I know the Moonies try to tell us that Jesus failed in His mission. Adam was the first one who came and he failed. And so Jesus was the second Adam and he came. But before he could get married and have a perfect race, he was crucified. And now there's going to be another one. Of course, they try to make you think that Moon's the third one. But anyway, when Jesus came, He came to die. It was no accident that He died. There has to be a sacrifice if you're going to enter into the sacredness of covenant. He became the perfect representative of both man and God that would die in order for man and God to be in covenant together. Look in John chapter 1 and verse 29, verses that we're very, very familiar with. But when you put them into the understanding of covenant, they really come alive. John 1 verse 29. Old John the Baptist sees Jesus. On verse 29, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God,'" hang on to that, "'the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" Look in verse 36. It says, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You know, the thing I love about this course is it just builds piece by piece. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Now, he uses some language here we need to understand. He says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Some of you look a little lumpy, but you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our what? Passover also has been what? Sacrifice. Now we've seen three words there in John 1 and also in 1 Corinthians 5 that are important. The word lamb, the word Passover, and the word sacrifice. We want to key in on that tonight. And I want to track it back to Exodus, the 12th chapter. And I tell you, every time I go through this thing, something new pops to the surface. So as we go through, you pray for me, and but we might all be taught tonight. I'm not a teacher. The Lord, the Holy Spirit's the teacher. But let's go back. Exodus chapter 12. You see, the death of Jesus Christ, His sacrificial death, obviously is absolutely, totally important to our relationship with God. As a matter of fact, it becomes the means of our relating to God. Just as in covenant, you had to have a sacrifice, and that sacrifice became known as the way of death or the path of blood. So Jesus now is the sacrifice through which we enter into covenant with the living God eternally forever. Okay? Now, Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to take it verse by verse and just make comments as we go and watch the parallel as we go through it. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel saying, on the 10th of this month. Now this is so important. The 10th, remember that. That's a key word there. The 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, some of the historians, and if you ever read Edersheim and some of these guys, some of the historians estimate that there were 250,000 households at this particular time when this was written. That's how many people there were, the children of God that were in captivity in Egypt. 250,000 household. Now, you think with me for a second. He says to take a lamb for each household. So if they're correct, and I don't know if they are or not, they weren't there. They're just estimating. But if they're correct, that's 250,000 lambs that were about to be slain for this particular thing he's going to tell them here in Exodus chapter 12. Now, verse 4. Look what he said. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, by the way, I had a thought as I was studying this. Doesn't cost you a thing extra. The household may be too small for the lamb, but the lamb is never too small for the household. I don't know, but that seems profound. Somehow, that just seemed profound to me. Understanding the lamb to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, we're looking at terminology that was found in the New Testament, absolutely attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word lamb, the word Passover, and the word sacrifice is absolutely the Lord Jesus. This is not typology that some people are afraid to use. This is typology that Paul himself used in 1 Corinthians 5. So we know we can attribute it to Jesus. It's an early picture of what the Lord Jesus is going to be doing for us. It starts back in Exodus chapter 12. So we can very quickly do that. All right. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Now the key here is, if you've got a small household, then go in with somebody else, but make sure that that lamb is completely eaten. That's the whole picture. And so a single parent or whatever, or a single person or whatever, could enter in with another household, but they had to completely partake of that lamb. Now look in verse 5. He said, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. By unblemished, it means without any spot or any wrinkle on it at all. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, this lamb was not to have anything at all of a blemish. They would even examine their eyelids to see if there was any blemish at all. It had to be absolutely a perfect lamb to be the sacrificial lamb. No spot or blemish on it whatsoever. Verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now, they got it on the 10th. They're to keep it for 3 days and examine it. and get it ready. And then on the 14th day, it says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now, twilight was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The word in the Hebrew means between the two evenings. And we know that's sometime in the afternoon, about the exact same time, if I might just preempt a little bit of what I'm going to say, when the Lord Jesus said it is finished on the cross. About the exact same time, this is when twilight was in the Hebrew understanding of this time. So at twilight, on the 14th day, they're to kill this lamb. Now, for 3 days they're to examine it. All right, then in verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they shall eat it. Now, you can automatically feel the affection that one would have for a little lamb kept in the household for 3 days getting ready to slay that lamb. If you've never been around sheep, if you've never been around little lambs, you've missed the whole point of this. I suggest take your family, take your children, and go out to somebody that's raising sheep and look at those little lambs. And friend, if it doesn't win your heart the moment you look at one, you're a very cold, callous person. That's all I can say. But they're just the sweetest things. They're just so tender and they're so affectionate. Now you can see bringing a little lamb into the household for 3 days in that household and the endearment that would come to that from the family to that little lamb. And then it says on the 14th day, they're to slay it. Then they're to take the blood. And the picture here is that they would get a basin and they would cut the throat of that lamb and they'd catch the blood in that basin. None of it was to spill on the ground. They would probably take hyssop. Hyssop was an abrasive plant back in that day that you could use like a paintbrush and dip it in there, and they would put the blood on one side of the door, on the other side of the door, and above the door. Woo! If you back away from that door and look at it, it's almost a picture of the cross the way you would see it. The blood on both sides and the blood at the top of that door. And so we see then the explanation here. The blood is going to protect them from something. That's why they're putting it on the doorpost. Look in verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now can you imagine? I don't know. Sometimes you read through these verses and just miss it. I mean, it just goes right over the head. Where are the people of Israel when this is being told to them? In captivity, where in Egypt, right? They're in an Egyptian slave camp. Is that not correct? Anybody disagree with that? An Egyptian slave camp. How many people? Well, they estimate 250,000 households, about 1.5 million people, figuring 4 to 5 or whatever to each household. Now, can you get an idea just for a second what this would have been like? Suppose you were a guard in the Hebrew slave camp, and God has just told His people, 250,000 households of them, to each get a lamb, not to boil it, He's going to tell that in a minute, but to roast it. They're going to have a barbecue, friend, like you have never seen a barbecue. And can you imagine the Egyptians coming out, catching a whiff of these lambs being roasted on an open fire? 250,000 of them? And they're thinking to themselves, what are these people up to? Friend, it's not what the people are up to. It's what their God is up to. Boy, I just got a thought. Anytime God is ever starting to stir, the people of the world always back off and say, what are these people up to? But brother, they better start asking, what is their God up to? Because He's commanding them now to do this. Now think of that in your mind. 250,000 lambs are going to be barbecued at the same time in a Hebrew slave camp. All right, let's move on to verse 9. Verse 9 and 10. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever, is left over of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now, here's the picture. The blood of the lamb was protecting them on the doorpost, as you'll see in a moment, while the meat, the body of the lamb, was satisfying them as they partook of it inside their household. Now, who does the lamb point to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh me. And if you don't kind of get excited about this as you go through this, understanding the picture, I'm telling you, there's no hope for you. And just get saved. Everything will be all right. Look at verse 11. Now when you eat it in this manner, woo, this gets exciting. Watch this. With your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Upon eating the lamb, Something was about to take place. And what was it? Why would they have their sandals on their feet? Why would they have their loins girt? You see, when you put, they had robes all the time. We've talked about that. That's why they exchanged robes. I don't know what we'd exchange, ties or something. And they'd pull a robe up and they'd belt it around. They'd tie it around them and tuck it up under that belt. And that was always getting ready to walk or to run. They're fixing to do something. They're going somewhere. There's about to be a deliverance upon the partaking of the Lamb. Anything ringing a bell in your mind? He's telling them, friend, get ready. What you've been looking forward to, you've been in captivity for all these years, you're about to get out. There is a deliverance in front of you. But first of all, you eat the Lamb. While you eat it, get ready, because you're going to be delivered. You're going to go out. Well, look at verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Probably the most horrible event, I guess, in all of Scripture could have happened that night. And he's telling them ahead of time, listen, these Israelites were no better as far as their moral life than the Egyptians were. I mean, they complained, they were rebellious, they were stiff-necked, it was all kinds of problems. But the difference was, God had pulled them out. God had chosen them. And what he's telling them is, on this night, you better have the blood on the door. The death angel is going to execute judgment on all the firstborn. Verse 13 says, and the blood shall be a sign for you on all the houses where you live. Aren't you glad that he didn't tell them to take all their good works and write them down and nail it to their door? And when the death angel came to deliver and execute judgment for God, he would check out those good works to see whether or not your hair is cut short enough, to see whether or not, ladies, you're wearing slacks, to see whether or not you witnessed to 35 people next day, to see whether or not you not missed church for the last 10 years. You see, he didn't say that. He said, the blood shall protect you. Not what you do, not what you ever could do, but the blood will protect you. And the most beautiful thought comes out in this. You see, judgment could not fall upon these houses because it had already fallen upon the what? Upon the Lamb. That's why they were protected. Did somebody receive judgment? Yes. Did they receive it? No. Did they deserve to receive it? Yes. But who received it? An innocent, spotless Lamb without blemish was the one sacrificed. And the blood of that Lamb protected the people from God's judgment that horrible night, as recorded in Exodus. Are you beginning to understand some of the terminology of the New Testament? In John chapter 6, Jesus said some things that blew his disciples away and some of the people that were following. He said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. What in the world is he talking about? As a matter of fact, some of the disciples said, this saying is too hard for us. And the Scripture records they would walk with Jesus no more. But are you beginning to understand? The Lamb satisfied them. The body. The blood protected them. While the blood was on the doorpost, they were eating the Lamb on the inside, ready to be delivered, you see. All of that fits together as a picture of what happens to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 14 says, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Now, he tells Israel, every year on the 10th day of this first month, I want you to take that lamb. On the 14th day, I want you to kill that lamb to remember what I've done for you today. You see, this is to go on every year as a feast of Israel. And we begin to see that it's set up. Now, Israel is a nation. And we know that God told them, if you want to worship me, I'll give you a means of that worship. And he called it a tabernacle. And I'm not too good in remembering all this stuff, but there's an altar right here, okay? Then there was a laver. Then there was this big old building-looking thing. There was a holy place here, and it had different things in here. I won't get into all that. But then here's the Holy of Holies, right here. Now, do you remember what it was that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies? It was a veil, right. And we know from Hebrews what that veil represented. What was it? It's man's fleshly sin, isn't it? It's a sinfulness of man that veil represented. And we'll read that later on in Hebrew. So therefore, man could not just walk into the presence of God. Remember the fire came down? And in here was the ark of the what? No.
Wonder who that's a picture of.
Well, anyway, let's get off of that. But here's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, one man, the high priest, once, how many times a year? Once? All right, once a year could walk in behind that veil. That veil was 8 inches thick. They said if you took two oxen and tied them to each side of it, they could not pull it apart. That's how it was so woven together. There's absolutely no way you could tear that thing in half. Absolutely. Which makes the fact that it was rent from top to bottom a real miracle of what took place when Jesus was crucified. That veil of flesh, that veil was hung there. Now, he could enter in one time, but he can only enter in by the what? What did he have to take in? Sprinkle on the mercy seat, sprinkle all over. By the blood. Now, every year at Passover, they would come for this particular observance, and the lambs would be slain. And this was a picture of man's sin here and the importance of the blood of those lambs. All right? So I'm not getting into detail into that, because if I do, I'm gonna confuse you and myself both. But there was a worship time. There was a tabernacle. Then there was later on a what? A permanent structure. It was a temple. First a tabernacle here. And that was when they were wandering through the wilderness. They had to be taken down, carried and everything. Then there was the temple. And so they had their worship in the temple. And every year they would have this feast of the Passover. And people would come. They would bring their lambs and they would sacrifice those lambs. And it was a remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. All right, now, we know that Israel as a nation did not follow the ways of God. We know that they finally divided. 10 tribes went to the north and retained the name of Israel. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went to the south, and they became known as the southern tribes, or the tribes of Judah. Actually, it's 2, Benjamin and Judah. We know that Israel was taken over by the Assyrians and just completely disbanded. There was no more Israel. God really carried out a judgment on them. But Judah hung in there for a long time. Finally, Judah was taken into captivity by whom? Babylon. And while in captivity, remember the prophecies of Jeremiah and those, and they prophesied they would come out in 70 years. Who was it that brought them out? Ezra and Nehemiah, remember, they came back and they rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem, which had been torn down. The temple had been torn down, and they rebuilt the temple. Remember the weeping of the priest when he saw the second temple? Because it was nothing like the beauty of the first. But they rebuilt the temple, Ezra, Nehemiah, bringing them out. And then we see later on how Israel again kept turning away from God. And boy, I am really taking the Old Testament. And we see that Israel just continued to turn away from God, just continued to rebel to Him. So God withdrew the fire, remember. And for 400 years, there's no mention of God doing anything with the children of Israel. From Malachi to Matthew, nothing. It's just a dark, dark, dark time. Okay? Now, that's what I want to bring you up to as we begin to get in to the New Testament. Well, the Jews begin to return back to the feast. Remember, Herod's temple was built. And they begin to come back to the feast. And we see these feasts active in the days of Jesus. And I want you to see something here. Because when they came back, it was different. They used to raise their lambs. They were nomadic people. They raised their lambs. But they got into the practice of selling temple lambs. The rabbinic law of that day said that you could not sell these lambs inside the city, so they had to do it out on the hillsides outside the gates of Jerusalem. You find that with Edersheim and Josephus and some of the early church historians. I want you to look with that in mind. Here we are now. We're in the New Testament. It's been a long process. This all started in Exodus chapter 12. Very clear what it was all about. To remember it every year. They finally come back to the practice. They're using these temple lambs. They're having to come to Passover, go out, get them a lamb that's already been bred for sacrifice, purchase it, and then take it into the temple for the day of Passover. Okay? Now look with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8, or chapter 2 and verse 8. They had special shepherds that would do this. I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And I agree, I realize that this is strictly from this point for our next few points is opinion. You remember that. It's plug nickel time, okay? You check it out, whatever you believe, fine. I know what I've come to believe on this thing. I agree with Edersheim. And when he says that the shepherds on those fields tending those flocks were shepherds tending the temple lambs, which were being prepared for sacrifice on Passover. And look in verse 8. With that in mind, wouldn't it be exciting if it was actually right? It says in verse 8, "And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Like I said, I agree with him that these were shepherds watching over temple lambs, which were to be shed or to be slain on the day of Passover. Look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you great good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Boy, if that's true, if Edersheim is right, if I'm right, wouldn't that be a beautiful picture of how the angels came to the very ones who were watching over those little temple lambs? And you know a shepherd and the sheep. If you've never watched shepherds with their sheep, when I was over in Israel and stayed in the hotel, there was a pasture behind us with just shepherds and sheep. And I would spend hours watching those shepherds with those sheep. And there's just something between a relationship that develops there, like it must have been back in Exodus 12 when they kept that lamb in their household for 3 days. That affection to them, knowing that those little lambs were going to be sacrificed on that feast of Passover. And the angels came and said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of something that's taking place." And as John said in John 1:29, the Lamb of God has come. No more little lambs to be slain. Finally, the perfect God-man, the sacrifice, our Passover, the Lamb of God has come to this earth to be slain for our sins. Well, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 21, we see something interesting in the Lord Jesus' life. Matthew chapter 21. And this is the story of how Jesus entered in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21. By the way, and he went up there for the feast of what? Passover. It's what he went there for. And he entered in that triumphal way on the donkey. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 21. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's a quote from the prophets of Isaiah and Zechariah. Then in verse 6 through 11, watch. "And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid them on their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Now, here he is entering in. He's coming for the feast of Passover. All right? Now, what do we remember? What was the day that the lambs were slain? What day? 14th. Now, what day was it that Jesus entered in? Now, this really intrigues me. And I begin to do a little digging. I want to submit to you, I believe it was on the 10th day. Let me show you why. Okay, look down in verse 17. Chapter 21, verse 17. "And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Now that's still the same day. Verse 18. "Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry." Now I see a change of days. Do you see a change of days there? I believe he's gone now from the 10th to the 11th. Wayne, you are so dumb. Why are you doing this? Well, hang on, I'll show you. Look in chapter 26 now, in verse 2. There's absolutely no change of days all the way through here. Take all the time you want to and read through it. There's absolutely no change of days in Matthew. Chapter 26 and verse 2. Look what Jesus says to his disciples. "You know that after how many days? 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Well, now let's see here. After 2 days, well, we've seen the 10th. We've seen the 11th. As far as I can tell, that would be the 12th and the 13th. And he says after 2 days. Is that not what he says? Which to me would be the 14th. That would be the day of Passover itself. Okay, after 2 days, he says, the Passover is coming. Now, drop down to verse 20 of the 26th chapter. Now, this is the 14th day. When did their day begin, by the way? Anybody know? No, it's 6 when? P.M. So anytime it says in the evening, that's actually the day of Passover. It begins at 6 in the evening. All right, let's look here at verse 20 of chapter 26. Here he is with them. And now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And look down at verse 26. Here's what he says to them. While they were eating, this is on the 14th day now, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, eat. This is my what? This is my body." Who is he? Chapter 1, verse 29 of John. The Lamb. Says, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, hang on to what we're saying here. "For this is my blood of the what? Of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, we know that so far, up until this point, there's been no blemish found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Had he not been taken and examined, and we know that he was examined, and what did Pilate say about him? "Find no fault in this man," and talked about being innocent blood. We know that he had been found that way. Now, you see, his blood, he says, "Drink of this cup, it's my blood." The blood does what? What do we see from Exodus 12? What does it do? Protects. And the body does what? It satisfies. And you see the picture. The thing that's just so intriguing to me is to see the picture coming all the way from Exodus 12 of exactly what the Lord Jesus is going to do. And remember, there had to be a perfect sacrifice for man and God to ever be in covenant with one another. Now look in Hebrews chapter 10. We see that Jesus came down. We see that he dies on the cross for us. And what does this mean now in our covenant relationship? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. The word "holy place" here in verse 19 is referring to the Holy of Holies. He says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the what? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is what? His flesh. The veil was rent. Now you see, in order for us to be in covenant with God, there was a great big barrier, and that's the veil, which represented man's sin. That absolutely had to be dealt with. There had to be a sacrifice. That sacrifice could not have been an animal, because we're talking about man and God. It had to be God and it had to be man. Perfect God-man had to come down and represent us on the cross. Jesus, therefore, came down. Remember, God looked upon this earth and found that there was none righteous. No, not one. So God the Father sent God the Son down to this earth. And as the God-man, he went to the cross. Now, the veil then was rent. We see that in Scripture. When was it rent? When was it rent? When he gave up the Spirit on the cross. And when do we believe that time was? 3 in the evening or what? As this Hebrews talks to him. Twilight. Same exact time. Now, think of this with me. On the 10th day, here he is entering into the city. But at the same time he's entering in the city, they're also taking in all the temple lambs to the temple to be slain on the Passover. He's examined. And then on the 14th day on the cross at 3 in the afternoon, as they cut the throats of those lambs on a hill within sight. You ought to go there and look. It's within sight of where he died. At the same time they're slaying these animals, he is dying on the cross. And what happens to that veil which is caused this sacrifice? It was rent from bottom to top. Top to bottom. Which opened up a way. What is that way? Now look, just think with me. In John 14, Jesus says, "You know where I'm going." And Philip, the dummy, or was it Philip? Said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." And Jesus said, "Well, I am the what? The way. I am the way." The way of what? How do you enter in? Well, look, what is that way called? The way of what? The way of death. Well, no, wait a minute. I know he died, but in covenant, There's a death of both represented. Is that correct? I know He died for me. Then obviously I must die in order to Him. I must die to Wayne. He died for me. There's also a death on Wayne's part. And so to enter in the covenant, you enter in the way of death. The veil has been rent. And Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the way. He's the path of blood. That's how we enter into a covenant with a living God. And that's exactly what we're trying to teach. Covenant is not just come down to the end of the service and cry a bunch of tears and hope that you'll get into heaven. Covenant is entering in to a relationship with a holy God. How can you do that? God's perfect, sinless. How can we as sinners do that? Because His Son came down and there's been a sacrifice. And that sacrifice now is done. He died how many times? Once and for all, the Scripture says in Hebrew. Once and for all. The blood has been shed. It never needs to be shed again. You see, He has died for us and now has opened up the door for you and I to enter in through that time. But in order to, we must enter in the way of death. All through Exodus chapter 12, it's a picture of what God was going to do through His own Son, Jesus Christ. Even back in Egypt, it was a picture. We are being delivered out. As you partake, as you're protected by that blood, you are delivered from the bondage to which you've been in sin, which has imprisoned you and kept you from entering into covenant with the living God. You know what's the ordinance that we use in churches today that picture this exactly right? What is the ordinance? Not the Lord's Supper. That's a reminder of the covenant. But what's the other one? Baptism. Did you know the word baptize is not even a word? It's a transliteration of a word. Baptizo is the word. And the King James scholars were a little nervous about translating it because the Anglican Church didn't believe quite what they were fixing to put on paper. Secular Greek tells you a guy drowned. Uses the word baptize or baptismo. Why baptism? What happens? What happens when you go down under the water? What's happening? What's that picture of? Right, brother. Dead to an old way of life. And when you come up out of the water, you're raised to walk in what? Newness of life. You see, one has died. Now you have died. Now there is a union of the two and there is a brand new life for both of you. God in man. That's what Christianity is all about. It's me receiving Him, but I only enter in the way of death. You know, this is bothering me just a little bit, this issue of lordship and how many people are so stirred up about it. Friend, listen, I don't know where you are on that, but when I say lordship, so you'll understand, that's what I'm speaking of deity, and I'm speaking of bowing down, and I'm speaking of entering in to where He absolutely now becomes the master of my life. That's what I mean by it. I don't know what everybody else means by it. I'm not talking about fleshly works, but I'll tell you this. The book of James says, show me your faith without your works. There's going to be works as a result of it, but they're not going to be your works. They're going to be His works in you. And these people who say, oh no, salvation is just by grace. I wouldn't disagree with that. Would you disagree with that? Ephesians 2 hits that pretty much on the head. But so what are they saying? But you must enter in. That's the covenant. That's the language God chose to use. I didn't choose to use it. There's a lot of people today that are on church rolls that have missed Jesus 55 miles. And many perhaps are coming to precept and you're thinking, man, I got to be in precept so I can start growing as a Christian. You may not even be in, folks. Have you entered in? And have you entered in the way of death? Have you seen yourself as being unrighteous, which needs to die? And have you entered in and put His robe on and now into a brand new life with Him living in you? You see, that's the key. My wife came to me one day and she said, Wayne, I'm not saved. You got to know my wife. I mean, she's just right. I don't know. She just missed a good chance if she wasn't. She just never says anything about people and she's got a real gentle and precious spirit and just the best person I've ever known. I'm serious. I mean, even back before the Lord came into her life. So it was a real neat thing. And I said, Diana, you're just doubting. I almost talked her out of it. And I said, well, you tell me why you think you're not saved. And she just blows me out of the water. She said, until today, I have never seen myself as being totally unrighteous. Never. She said, when I went forward, I was in a Sunday school class and a bunch of girls went forward and I was the only one. I was 5'10". I didn't want to be the only one sitting around and not go. So I walked forward with them. I didn't want to be standing there by myself. And she said, the preacher never asked me one thing. He said, so you've come forward to be baptized. Do your parents know about it? She said, yes. And that was it. And one day sitting in a revival meeting, we had a guy teaching like this with a blackboard, and he began to show the need for us to die to an old way of life because we're totally unrighteous. And Dinah couldn't think of herself as unrighteous because she didn't go out and commit adultery. She didn't go out and do all the number of big five sins. And she couldn't see how she could be unrighteous. But boy, when she saw it in the Word and God revealed to her heart, she saw how filthy she was. Then she understood why that old life had to die and how she was now entering into a new life, entering into another type of newness of life. And boy, when she shared that with me, I just backed off about 10 feet and let her go on and pray and receive the Lord Jesus, and she's never been the same. You see, a lot of people get messed up because they don't understand covenant. Covenant is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yes, He does. But let's examine the plan and the terms of the plan. And the terms are, you repent, which includes all we're talking about, and you believe. You enter in by faith. And you see, you're now in a covenant relationship with Him. And I want to ask you a question. How in the world, understanding this, just going through it piece by piece as we're going, can you believe you can walk back out? That blows me away. Somebody's going to have to help me sometime before this thing's over with to figure how people come to that conclusion. When you enter in, is it forever? Is it forever? Yes. And listen, in the old covenant they entered in, you say, Wayne, they entered in, they blew it, and they walked away, and they were cursed. That's right, because it was built on their faithfulness. But the new one, oh boy, I'm preempting this now. The new one's not built on my faithfulness, folks. We're going to study it. It's built on His faithfulness. You think maybe He can hold me in? You better believe it. And you see, covenant begins to unlock the door and the mysteries of what has been a problem to a lot of people for a long time. What does it really mean to be saved? It means you're in covenant with a living God. How did I get there? I don't deserve to be there. That's right. God came down and became a man. Why? So He could represent us on the cross because all of us were sinful and our unrighteousness disqualified us. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. And when He went to the cross and died, He opened up a door that you and I, by repentance and faith now, may walk back in. And we enter in the way of death, death to Wayne, and I'm risen to walk in newness of life. One of the sweetest things that's happened to me in a long time is doing a meeting in a Methodist church. I've got some Methodist friends, folks, that are on fire for the Lord. And when I got up there, the first thing they asked me to do, now, you're telling me God's not doing something? They said, Wayne, will you do a baptism while you're here? Will I? There's a bear live in the woods. I said, what are we going to do? We went to a Baptist deacon's house to his swimming pool. And they lined up. And the preacher was the first one, he and his wife. And oh, precious, precious Brother John said, Wayne, you know where I came to a conclusion I needed to do this? I said, where? He said, in the Word of God. He said, because I want to be a witness to my people that John has died, that John had been raised to walk in newness of life. Not only did I do it that Sunday, I did it on the following Tuesday night after church. We was there at 11 o'clock in a Baptist deacon swimming pool, freezing to death, baptizing people. Listen, I'm not saying, listen, you do whatever you want to do. I'm not going to pick on anybody, but I'm telling you, covenant is an entering in. It's a dying to self. It's going in the way of death, and it's entering in to newness of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ was that lamb. And on the 10th day, when they were driving in those temple lambs, He entered in. Matter of fact, He entered in on 4 feet, didn't He? He entered in and for 3 days was examined. And on the 14th day, having found no spot or blemish, He died upon the cross. And at 3 o'clock in the evening, when He gave it up and it was finished, the veil was rent. No more sacrifices, no more need for any blood to be shed. It's all been done now. We enter in through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that somehow unlocks some of the doors for you. I know I've got some bases I haven't covered and some doors I've left unopened or shut. I don't know what I'm trying to say. But doesn't it get exciting? This thing, now listen, if you're a little confused, welcome to the club. Hang on. Just hang on. Don't quit just because you don't understand something. I'm trying not to preempt you, but I'm just so tempted. Because each time we go through one, we're adding one more dimension, one more dimension. And one day we're just going to come in here and not do a thing but just shout for about an hour. Amen. And go home and tell people we're in covenant with the living God. Well, I hope you've entered in. I really do. And Remember, entering in doesn't just mean a person, it means a way. Brand new life, brand new direction, brand new rules, brand new path. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you so much for covenant. Lord, there's so much in this, and Lord, we've left so much out. But thank you, Father, God, the Holy Spirit covers the basis for us. And Lord, thank you for precept that teaches to search these things out for ourselves. Lord, I just thank you. I don't deserve anything from you. And Lord, I just thank you that you love me enough that Jesus came and died and took my place upon a cross, a representative. And Lord, I just thank you now that through him we might enter in. Lord, I just praise you that Jesus is who he is and we've done what he's done. And Lord, I pray for anybody that might be listening to this tape or maybe be in this audience tonight, Lord, that if they have joined a church but have never bowed down and confessed Jesus to be Lord, never entered in the way of death, Father, I pray that you would convict their heart, even at this moment, that, Father, they would reach out and receive what you've done for them. Lord, we thank you that it's all there and very clear. Thank you for the revelation of your Spirit you give to our hearts. And Lord, we just pray now as we study this next week, as we add one more piece to it, that, Lord, you'll keep putting it all together. We know, Father, you're not the author of confusion. So, Father, we just pray for that clear direction and revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.